This morning, I'll invite you for what I believe will be the last time in our series through Acts to turn to the book of Acts. This morning, we're in chapter 28, and Lord willing, we're going to complete our series by looking at verses 11 through 31. So Acts 28, verses 11 through 31. This is the word of God. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. But this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Father, as we come to your word, pray that your Spirit will quiet our hearts and minds before you, and that we will hear you speak. You'll give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to understand. Father, in your love, draw us closer to yourself through the pathway of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You know where the hearts of every one of us is this morning. You know exactly what we need to hear and to know. You know exactly how every one of us needs to respond. And so, Father, we just pray that your Spirit will do that omnicompetent work that we can't do and apply your word powerfully and fruitfully in all of our lives. Do this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just one note off to the side, very quickly. Paul, at this point in the book of Acts, you start to get a sense of just how incredible and hardy of an individual he was. And you hit verse 15. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. That is, no matter how strong you are, there are times when it just matters for people to show up and show that they care. And that's what Paul experienced here. After all that he's been through, and it's enough that Jesus has appeared to him, Jesus has been with him, the Spirit of God is with him, but the church matters. The people of God are not sort of dispensable in the plan of God and in the walk and life of faith. It is a massive error, a catastrophic error, to confuse the church with Jesus. That is, the church doesn't save you. Only Jesus can save you. But Jesus is building a church. He's building the family of God. He's building a holy community. And one of the ways that God strengthens us is precisely through other people. And so when God brings people alongside of us, you know, the right thing to do is to appreciate it and to be thankful to God, because people are gifts from God. And that's what Paul experiences and shows us here. After all he had been through, he's still encouraged by people showing up, and he thanks God as a result. Now, he's under guard. He's in Rome, and verse 17, the Jewish leaders are called together, and Paul starts speaking to them. And it's interesting, we talked a lot about this last week, or more accurately, I talked a lot about this last week. He says, you know, in verse 20, the reason I've asked to see you and talk with you is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And then verse 23, he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Paul absolutely, in no way, saw his faith in Jesus as severing him off from God's plan and program and covenant and prophetic revelation that he had given to the Jewish nation. In our vocabulary today, no part of Paul thought that the New Testament reality was somehow separate from the Old Testament reality. In a similar way that, if you garden, the vegetables that you harvest aren't really inseparable from the seed and the root system and the stem and the leaves. It's all one organic whole. And or for a building, the superstructure doesn't stand apart from a strong foundation. And so Paul's absolute belief is Jesus Christ is the fruit. He is what all of this has been driving towards. And when you harvest the fruit, you don't do so sort of in utter unawareness of how necessary the root system was to bring about the fruit. Presumably, if you live in a high-rise apartment building, even if you don't think about it too often, you should be awfully thankful for a strong foundation. And so Paul is saying, everything I'm doing, it's because of the hope of Israel. It's not something separate. This is what we've been longing for centuries as God has prepared the field for the harvest. Jesus does not abolish God's plan. Jesus fulfills it. He brings it to the place where it ought to be. And that's so extraordinarily important. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, all that God is doing in ruling and reigning over the universe is mediated through Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God rules through Jesus Christ at his right hand. And so Paul is reasoning about this. He's explaining. He's trying to persuade them. And we're told some were convinced, verse 24. Others would not believe. And that's what you see all through Acts. The word of God goes out. Some respond, some don't. You see this in the ministry of Jesus. Even the parable of the four types of soil. It's literally the exact same kingdom message, which is scattered onto all the different soils, representing all the different hearts. Presumably, there's never been a more powerful preacher than Jesus Christ. The crowds are always amazed. No one's ever spoken like he speaks. He has authority unlike any of our religious leaders. No one has ever impressed us like Jesus. But masses left from his messages with harder hearts than when they had shown up. Because now, having been exposed to the truth, they had rejected it. They had literally hardened their heart against the message of life that the life himself was speaking. They rejected the message about God that God himself in human flesh was speaking. They rejected the message of the kingdom from the lips of the king himself. And so we see that pattern repeated. Wherever the Spirit is speaking the truth, there are some who will respond. There are some who, interestingly enough, will not believe, the text says. They would not believe. And so Paul quotes Isaiah. And I think it's actually worth seeing the context of this. So if you have your Bibles, just turn back to the book of Isaiah. It's a very famous passage, but it's absolutely worth seeing. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 becomes foundational for Revelation 4 and other places in Scripture. And there's a lot of historical details that are actually important. You can look this up on your own. I don't have time to say very much about this. But even the fact that this vision takes place the year that King Uzziah dies is really significant. And if you know your history of King Uzziah, you know that Uzziah is a very powerful king. Maybe I will talk about it. Uzziah is very powerful. And we're told that God blesses him and blesses him and blesses him. And then there's this transition, because he's a great king. And then there's this transition in the text. And when he grew powerful, his pride became his downfall. Such an interesting note. One of the reasons that actually, a long, long time ago, a number of years ago, everyone was encouraged, pray the prayer of Jabez. And there's a lot to be said about that. But one of the things that I remember thinking was, I don't know, like maybe some of us should be praying for less influence and less territory. Doesn't influence require character and integrity? Doesn't influence require spiritual maturity? It may be wise, Lord, increase my territory to the place where it is safe for me to be in it so that my pride does not become my downfall. It's very easy to get in places that some people can handle and that will turn the heads of other people and give them moral and spiritual vertigo. So you come to Uzziah. And Uzziah is great, and then he decides he's going to go into the temple and offer sacrifices, which he's not allowed to do. He's the king, not a priest. And he's stricken with leprosy, and he has a curse from God, and he flees in disgrace. And it's the year that King Uzziah dies that Isaiah has this vision. And note the detail. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That is, there is someone who brings together king and priest. There is someone who brings together royal space, throne, and sacred space, temple. And it's not going to be a priest, and it's not going to be a king. It's only Yahweh himself. Only God, properly, is the great king who sits on the throne and who fills the temple. Uzziah couldn't do it. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." To be holy in this context means to be categorically set apart. That is, there is no one like God for a variety of reasons. Even the angels in heaven are not holy the way God is holy. He is separate even from them. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So what you get is the great king ruling over everything, just the bottom fringe of his robe totally overflows the temple precinct. And the seraphim, the bright and shining ones, are crying out that this being, there is no one like him. And they're lost in amazement, because it's in Revelation 4, that day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," in Revelation 4:11, it's who was and is to come. That is, they cannot ever get out of the depths of God. They just praise him for who he intrinsically is. You are holy, holy, holy. There is no one like you. Your glory fills the earth, and they keep saying that. They never exhaust the category of the otherness of God. And Isaiah's response is really important. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Here's the thing. Isaiah was a better person than you. So was Paul, religiously speaking. He was more devout, he was more zealous, he did more, he worked harder. I was at a funeral yesterday for the father of a good friend. Dr. Adam Brown, his professor. I'm wearing the golf shirt that he gave me when I taught in Dubai. His father passed away. And so he came back to Canada, went to the funeral. And one of the things that was said was this. His dad came to really have faith in Jesus about 5-6 years ago. He died of cancer, he was 71. And he grew up religious. Raised by Quaker parents, spent a lot of time in the United Church. He was very religious. He was a good, honorable man. Built up a company. Was very, very well known in the little village that they lived in. Employed, 75 different people, at one time. Well respected, well loved, treated all his employees marvelously. Really well respected in the circles that they were in. Precast concrete. Those are my circles too. And he said, but about 6 years ago, his dad had what he referred to as a paradigm shift. And this is what it was. Adam said that as he and his dad were talking about Jesus, his dad had this realization at one point. And it was this. Religiously, I believe that you need to work hard and be a good man. And then God will accept you. God expects you to do your best, work hard, be a good man, be an honorable person, and do your best. Be good. Work hard. Be honorable. But the paradigm shift, the change in thinking came with this realization. Good is absolutely a relative term. I am a good basketball player. judged on what standard? If I played with Michael Jordan, would Michael Jordan think that I was a good basketball player? Well, if I remember correctly, the few times we played one-on-one, he did admit that. But, you know, he, as I get older, I'm not quite sure I could compete the way I did in the 1990s. And believe it or not, I actually did beat Michael Jordan many times shooting baskets on the playground in my mind. I did. And although I often would say 3-2-1 buzzer-beating shot and miss, and I would just reset, because that's how imagination works. And the 10th time I tried it and it went in, I won game 7 and the championship. So good is relative. Like I think I was a good volleyball player for Sarnia High School volleyball. Not for the Olympics. Not for the pros. Good with what standard? And I'm saying his dad realized, and frankly, like, I'm better than the guy next to me. But that's not the judge. That's not the criteria. What does it mean to be good enough for God? How would you ever know that you have passed that standard? And more so, any thought that you have personally made yourself good enough to meet the standard of God, doesn't that by definition disqualify you from having met that standard? Because one of the things that God hates the most is arrogance. And how shockingly arrogant is it to actually say, the perfect maker of all things is duly enough impressed by how I live my life that I'm fine. Isaiah, who is a better man than me, sees God, and his immediate response is, woe to me, I am ruined. Not, glad I kept my nose clean. This final exam's a breeze. Woe to me, I am ruined. Why? I'm unclean. I am unclean, and I live amongst unclean people. And that's kind of the problem. The problem is all of us are fallen. So when we judge good enough on the basis of what we see around us, it's like judging health if you only ever live in the terminal wing of a hospital and don't know anything different. Your standard of health is not health. It's relative to degrees of disease. And that's like us. The world is a community of people who in God's sight are unclean, regardless of how they evaluate themselves. And it doesn't matter if you are the cleanest of the group that is unclean. That's not what God looks at. God doesn't say in Scripture, well, you know what I'll do? I'll take the top 25%. Or I'll take, as long as you're in the top half, that's good enough. Like, there's no bell curve in judgment. It's God doesn't say, well, you know what? As long as you avoid the bottom 5% of the worst types of people, then you can come into heaven. Woe to me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's like Paul meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. Or more accurately, that's like Jesus meeting Paul on the road to Damascus. God initiates. Jesus appears to Paul. God shows himself to Isaiah. And here's why, and I say this not because it's my opinion, because honestly, my opinions are as equally disposed to be right as yours. Now, just because I think something in no way means that it's right. Now, it happens to be, but that's another story. I don't say this because it's my opinion. You don't need to care a bit about what I think about anything. The question is what I am about to say taught and supported by the Word of God? If it is, you're not disagreeing with me. The only way anyone can possibly maintain that they themselves can make themselves good enough to be accepted by God is if they've never seen God. That's the only way. They don't know who God is. Whenever anyone ever meets God in Scripture, universally, the response is fear, judgment, crying out for mercy. Mercy, by definition, is the opposite of what you deserve. The whole appeal, all of the appeal in Scripture that we are saved by grace, not works, all of that means your works can't save you. Every cry for mercy, every cry for forgiveness, every cry for help, every cry for grace, which the Bible, you cannot thoughtfully pretend that that is not the message of the Bible if you have ever read the Bible. That is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And every cry, every inclination for mercy and grace is a denial that I am good enough. Because if I was good enough, I wouldn't need grace. Read the New Testament thoughtfully and honestly tell me if the message is not you are only saved by grace. That's why Jesus, when he starts the Beatitudes, will say, blessed are who? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what that means? It means if you think you are rich in spirit, you are not in the kingdom. If you're self-sufficient, you are not in the kingdom. You are not blessed unless you start by recognizing you are poor in spirit. That is, my spirit does not have spiritual riches to impress God with. I do not bring a lot to the table when I come into God's presence. What I bring is sin. So what I need when I come into God's presence is the righteousness of someone else. You know, what I need when I come into God's presence is forgiveness, precisely because I don't make the grade. But in every way, Jesus did. That's why he's our substitute. I mean, this whole idea of being good enough is the absolute antithetical denial of everything in Scripture. Meaning this. Do you really think that God is such a horrible father? That the cross of his son would occur if we were good enough to make the grade without the death of Christ? What need of Christ? What need of his death? What need of him bearing the wrath? If in the end it's really we can be good enough anyway. It is an absolute denial of the cross of Jesus Christ, and the entire Bible is about the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not a minor disagreement. This is the truth of the gospel versus a man-made system of religion which cannot but fail. And in that sense, it's demonic. Because it is an absolute opposition to Christ. It is Antichrist. It is a denial of my need of Jesus for me to believe I don't need Jesus. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, that is the altar of atonement. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And that's the movement of the gospel. You see God. Like, actually see God. See, this is a huge problem. You can't see God and think you yourself can be good enough. You can have a theoretical concept of God that you think you can be good enough. You can think that you can't see Jesus and think you don't need him absolutely and his grace. But you can have a theological understanding of Jesus, which somehow allows you to avoid him. See the problem is, it's there's so many problems shot through all of this. But fundamentally, it's this. And then I'll move on. If you think that this is all about how you can be good enough with God, first of all, you absolutely don't need the Bible. The Bible will teach you the opposite. But I would argue the Bible would say this. You don't know God. You don't know what goodness actually is. And you have no idea what sin is. In other words, you're fundamentally wrong about every category you're using. Because a God who you can be good enough to impress is not the God who is high and exalted, who the angels cry out is holy, holy, holy. And since goodness is actually based on the character of God, to pull God down an order of magnitude or infinitely to make him someone you can impress means that you have no actual standard for goodness anyway. You don't know what goodness is. And you have no idea what sin is. Not even a little bit. No inkling of evil. And that's why, for some, there is no compelling fleeing need of going to the cross for the only salvation that you can possibly ever have. But if you have a sense of who God is, and a sense of what goodness actually is, and a sense of what it is to be sinful and unclean, then you will know that the only hope there is at all is that God provides an atonement which takes away your sin. And that is exactly what the angel with the coal symbolizes. From the altar of atonement comes that which takes away our guilt and atones for our sin. And that's exactly what you need. And to acknowledge that is the first step in a lifelong battle of killing your own pride. But this is where it starts. It starts with recognizing that when you see God, the only way you know you have really seen, that is perceived who God is by humble repentance and receiving the gift that he gives you, which you do not and cannot earn, a gift of atonement and your guilt being taken away. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, and this is your context, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." In other words, like Paul, Isaiah is given a commission to go and to speak. And Isaiah experiences all kinds of trials, all kinds of rejection, all kinds of animosity and bitterness in his ministry, as does Paul. And you wonder, why is it that Isaiah and Paul persist through so many years of opposition? And it's because of this. They saw and knew God. And they were called by God, and they were commissioned by God, and their sin was atoned for by God, and everything they had, every beat of their heart and every breath of their lungs, they owed to God, and they were going to serve God as long as life lasted. And that kind of perseverance starts when you actually see who God is. And then, for the remainder of your days, marvel that just when you see God and it clicks that the God who is real is a God who is angry at every sin in a way we cannot possibly imagine. And that all of my goodness is, as Isaiah will say, who better to know, all of our righteousness, that is not the bad things you do, all of our righteousness, that is the good things you do, you at your best, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what he says. Me at my best, on my own, it's filth that I bring to God. You see who God is. You see who you are. And then far from it being a message of woe, that is judgment. Woe to me, I am undone. No, this is when you're healed. This is when you're given health. This is when, far from being struck dead, you are given eternal life. Far from the grave, this is resurrection. You know, far from blindness, this is sight. Far from darkness, this is light. This is peace, not war. God reveals himself to people so that they can see who they are in his sight, not their own, and then receive the gift that God gives, which is salvation. Providing atonement, providing forgiveness. All of the things you couldn't possibly do, he does for you. And then he calls you, come and work for me. And I'll give you a job to do, and I'll give you the strength to do it. And Isaiah, this is what he's almost so overwhelmed. I have seen God, and God didn't destroy me, which is what I deserved. God took away my sin, and now God wants someone to go for him? Oh, Lord, send me! Paul's the same. Jesus, you would do this for me after all that I have done. Where do I go? What do? How do I serve? Give me a commission. Let me use my life for you. Life is full of distraction, and I do know it is possible with all the busyness of life and all the rest to drift off course. And you are called to just good, honorable work. There is something noble about working hard to pay bills. There really is. But everything you do, all of your life, including working hard to pay bills, is to be for Jesus. All of life is to be lived for him. And if you've moved a little bit in terms of priority, remembering why you're supposed to be doing what you're doing, ask God not to just give you the strength to work harder. Ask God to show you again who he is. See, the motivation for living for Jesus isn't I can bring a lot to the table and do a lot for Jesus. It's the incredible empowerment of eternal and infinite love and grace and mercy, which we are given in Christ. Acts ends then with the triumph of the gospel. Luke, Acts, the gospel of Luke and Acts really go together. It starts with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. Half a century later, the gospel has gone throughout all the known world. The Gentiles will listen. There will be people saved. King Jesus will have a citizenry in his kingdom. And the text says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. In the oddest way, that verse, in the oddest way, gave me comfort years and years and years ago when I realized this. Paul also lived in a tough housing market. He couldn't buy a house either. He rented. You know, and I remember thinking, in all seriousness, I remember thinking, well, you know, if Paul had to spend the last couple of years of his life in a rented house, how bad can it be when it comes to living and serving Jesus? You know, and so he's in a rented house, doesn't have any property to call his own. This is what he did. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his life. His life wasn't real estate speculation. It was the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything he was about. With all boldness and without hindrance. The very last word in Acts, the very last word that Luke writes is unhinderedly. It's the alpha privative, that is the A. You get this in atheist. So a theist believes in God, an atheist doesn't believe in God. The A is an alpha privative. It negates what follows. The word is hindered with an alpha privative on top at the start, meaning whatever is hindered, this is the opposite. Nothing hinders this. Now that's a pretty incredible thing, because Paul's still in under arrest. He's under house arrest in a home he doesn't own. And the last word, literally the last word Paul writes, is that the message of the kingdom and the message about the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing could hinder it. It went out unhinderedly. There was no hindrance. You know, Luke, have you read what you just wrote? This whole book from beginning to end is nothing but opposition to the gospel. Like your primary apostle is now under house arrest. He's been beaten. There's been persecution. Like, what are you talking about? Everything is hindering the gospel. And Luke says, no, it's not. No, no, no. People work to hinder the messengers of the gospel. But the gospel itself? The gospel of God? You think someone can hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel is going to take over the entire world. If Luke had any idea, even of the parts of the world that they had no idea that North America existed as a continent. And now 2,000 years later, the gospel of Jesus Christ still goes out in languages that no one even spoke back then, in cultures that didn't exist, in places no one in the biblical world had ever heard of. Why? Because the Spirit gave Luke prophetic insight with that last word. Oh, it might be tough where you are. You might be put under house arrest or worse. Don't worry. Nothing will hinder the message of the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if that's the case, get on board. Get on board with being a messenger of it. Share it, talk about it, worship God through it. May all of your thinking ultimately always come back and revolve around that message. The God who is too holy for us to impress with our goodness provides his Son precisely because we're sinful, to take away our sin so that we can have eternal life. And while every religion will fail, the truth of God will never be hindered, because he is holy, holy, holy. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided atonement and defeated death itself in his resurrection. And he will return. And there will be a brand new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. And may God help us. May God help every one of us to be ready for the day he calls us into his presence to render an account, or for the day when Christ Jesus returns. What is absolutely certain is that every one of us will render an account to God. And biblically, it is also absolutely certain that not a single one of us will render an account to God's satisfaction on the basis of what we ourselves have done. Which is why I need to pray, God, show us your holiness, show us your glory, show us who you are. Show us our sin, and then let us see Jesus and find forgiveness and atonement forevermore. Father, thank you for the book of Acts. We have done no more than scratch the surface of it. And yet, Lord, through it, you can show us ourselves and our need of Jesus. Father, please, even now, open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to know you, to know ourselves, and to know Christ. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.